Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome. 2 hours of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. And I think you know what open forum means. Any question that you have on the life, the faith, the history, the morals of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take that. We'd like to address any question you have on the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn will be here second hour. We had expected Tim Staples to be here this hour, and I think that was on the schedule. So if you were, you know, looking at the schedule online, but Tim will not be able to be with us today, and we are therefore joined by Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy.
And a great big Vulcan hello to you, Cy Kellett.
I love it when you greet me with a great big Vulcan hello.
Yeah.
Jimmy Akin, by the way, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days plus one toward being a better apologist. And are you particularly greeting me with that because they had a new Star Trek show start this
week? Yeah, and the first episode was called The Vulcan Hello.
Yeah.
And they explain what that is in the show.
And were you happy with the show?
I was surprised. Yeah, I was a lot happier than I thought I was going to be. There's a lot of behind the scenes drama in the making of this show, and that's not what you want. You want the drama
on the screen,
not behind the scenes.
Right.
But so far, the two episodes they've released so far, I was impressed with. It's a little different than other Star Treks, but it's a Star Trek, and I liked it a lot better than I liked the recent movies.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. J.J. Abrams started that.
I thought those were not true to the spirit of Star Trek sufficiently. I thought those were really Star Wars dressed up as Star Trek.
Yeah. Adventure stories, kind of swashbucklers a little bit.
And there's a certain lack of reflection that's just kind of – that. Anyway, we can critique those another time. But of the two episodes that have been released so far, I was pleasantly surprised.
I had forgotten this, but there was a little controversy about the show because the show's producers said they'll never use the word God at any time in the show. God will be – And this really riled people up.
I've heard this, but I've heard different things about it, and I don't know what that means.
Yeah.
It might or might not be. I mean, lots of shows don't necessarily use the word God, so I don't know. I mean, religion is clearly a big theme in this show because they. They talk about this Klingon, somewhat of a spoiler, a Klingon who presents himself as a new Klingon Messiah.
Right.
And they even use the word Messiah, so they're not avoiding religion altogether. So I don't know. I'd have to see the original quote in its context, and I don't know what it means.
Yeah, right. 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum today.
I will say just because a work does not mention the word God, that doesn't make it anti-God.
That's right.
I can even think of a book that doesn't that a lot of people have thought very highly of
that doesn't mention the word God.
Yeah,
and that book is
the proto-canonical edition of Esther.
Oh, that really?
Yeah, the God is
an
never,
entire biblical book with no mention
never
of God.
Mentioned in the proto-canonical edition of Esther. Yeah,
and so that means any mention of God that is in the Book of Esther came later.
Yeah, in the deuterocanonical edition.
I see. Yeah. All right. Again, 888-31-TRUTH, the number, open forum this hour. Jimmy, I come to you with a question, actually. I thought maybe you could give us a little explanation. A joyful thing in the church here in the United States recently with Father Stanley Rother being beatified.
Mm-hmm.
He's actually the first priest ordained in the United States to be beatified, which surprised me because we do have saints and beatified in the United States. But I bring the question to you because part of he's been called a martyr, and the promoter of his cause said he's a true martyr killed in odium fidei.
Okay.
And I wanted to ask you, what is that all about and what does it mean when he says that?
Okay. So odium fidei is Latin for hatred of the faith. And in order for someone historically to be considered a martyr, they would have to not just be killed, but be killed by someone because that person hated the Christian faith. They were opposed to the Christian faith. In one way or another, they didn't like the Christian faith, and they were willing to kill someone because they were a Christian. And the person had to have the opportunity to escape death in some ways and willingly accept it. So it's not the case like if I'm a Christian and my neighbor just shoots me out of the blue because I'm a Christian and as I'm walking down the street and I don't even know it's about to happen, that doesn't make me a martyr because I'm not given a chance to say, no, I'm not going to renounce my faith. Right. I am a Christian, because that's what martyr means, is witness.
May I ask a question? Mm-hmm. So let's just expand that that example a little bit. So what if you had been threatening me, however, and said, hey, if you don't stop this Christian stuff, something bad's going to happen to you.
Right.
And then you show up.
And then I say, I'm sorry, but I'm a Christian and I'm witnessing to my faith.
Then that's...
And you kill me and I know you're going to kill me and I accept that anyway. Well, then I'm giving my life as a witness for my faith and thus count as a martus, a martyr.
Yep. And apparently that's exactly what happened with Father Rother, who is from Oklahoma City, I believe is where he's from, but died in Guatemala. And had received threats, but was a pastor and didn't leave his flock during the Civil War. So I assume I can't say I know in detail what exactly are the specifics that the Archbishop was referring to in saying he was killed in Odium Fidei. Mm-hmm. But that's what that means.
Yeah. And there's a little bit of looseness in some recent years that got applied to where some people got labeled martyrs who didn't really fit the classic situation. And so Benedict XVI issued a letter in which he clarified, okay, this is how we're using the term, and it needs to fit the classic model.
And then didn't Pope Francis say something about a martyr to charity a martyr of charity?
Yeah, they more recently created a kind of newer category to go along with the classic one.
And would that fit Maximilian Kolbe, for example?
I'd want to refresh my memory on the details of that, but yeah, my memory is that it would cover someone like Kolbe in a way that he wouldn't have been covered by the classic definition. And since we've raised that, we ought to explain what happened with him. So he was in a Nazi death camp, and the Nazis were going to kill some guy who had a family.
Right.
And Maximilian Kolbe was a priest, didn't have a family, and volunteered his life in place of the other guy. And you can look at that and say, well, he did something heroic here, but it wasn't martyrdom in the classic sense. They weren't killing him because he was a Christian.
Right.
They were killing this other guy for some reason, and he was charitable enough to volunteer to die in his place.
It's harder to say, as this Archbishop said about Stanley Rother, that is clearly in Odium Fidei. That's clearly in hatred of the faith.
Right.
Although the reason he was in the concentration camp to begin with is he was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what. So. Well, anyways, we have clearer categories now, though, thanks to Benedict and Francis. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back with your calls. Lots and lots of calls on the line. But we're doing 2 hours of open forum today, so call with your questions, 888-318-7884. We'll get to them as quickly as we can right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 8:19, Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were standing outside and wished to speak with him. Since the language had no word for cousin, brother was used to designate close kin in general. His mother and other relatives were unable to get close to him because of the crowd. Jesus responded with the words, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and act on it." Far from being a slight to his mother, his words dramatically emphasize the kind of relationship he desires from his followers. To do the will of the Father is to be family with God. Here we see how honored Mary was by this. Not only is she family with God since she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit and the mother of Jesus, she is also a member of God's family because she gave her whole life to doing the will of the Father. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum, 2 hours today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and lots of folks on the line. So let's get to some calls. Elias in Glendora, California, listening on the mighty 930 AM Immaculate Heart Radio. Elias, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, yes. My question, Jimmy, is basically, if the church, is the magisterium, do they have the authority to change the canon law that if someone is in mortal sin, that they should refrain from receiving the Holy Eucharist? Or is that something that can even be changed? I would have personally wanted to be changed, but is that even something that's on the table or can be on the table?
We have to distinguish here between a couple of different kinds of law. The first kind of law is divine law, which is set by God, and then there's ecclesiastical law, which is set by the church. And the two are often interrelated such that ecclesiastical law, like the Code of Canon Law, may repeat certain provisions of divine law. And it can also further specify, it can add further details to how divine law is to be observed. An example of that would be the church's days of fast and abstinence. There's a divine law requirement that we do penance for our sins, but there's not a divine law requirement that we do that on certain days of the year. So that's a matter that where that's a case where ecclesiastical law adds further specification to divine law. In the case of the issue you're asking about, receiving communion in a state of mortal sin, and I need to clarify, you did say mortal, correct? So someone's committed a grave sin with full knowledge and deliberate consent. Is that correct?
Yes, like we're all three characteristics are covered.
Okay. So by divine law, a person who's in that situation cannot receive communion. And the church doesn't have the authority to change divine law. So it's just a fact. A person who is in a state of mortal sin is not able to licitly receive communion. And the church cannot change that. What the church could do is remove the prohibition of that divine law that's in ecclesiastical law from the text of ecclesiastical law, because there's lots of things in divine law that are not mentioned in ecclesiastical law. I mean, there are all kinds of different situations in the world where something is or is not moral, and the church cannot address all of those in its law. And so so there's lots of instances where even though something is not addressed in the church's law, you have to apply moral principles to figure out, well, what would divine law say about this? And so the church, hypothetically speaking, could remove from canon law the canon, which there's actually two that are relevant. One of them says that people who are in a state of mortal sin are not to present themselves for communion. And yeah, hypothetically, the church could remove that. It wouldn't change the fact that it's still against divine law, and theological principles would tell you if you're in mortal sin, don't go to communion, even though that's not mentioned in canon law. The other canon is one that says that if a person is in obstinate, grave, public mortal sin or obstinate public grave sin, then the minister of Holy Communion is not to give it to them. So if they present themselves for communion, the minister of Holy Communion is supposed to say, I'm sorry, you can't, and I can't give you communion until you repent. And that's another one where hypothetically the church could remove that. And if the church did do that, it wouldn't give permission to people in mortal sin to go to communion. It would just mean the minister was no longer told to deny it. And in that case, what would be happening is the church would effectively be shifting the burden of assessing, is this person qualified to receive communion, entirely onto that person. So it would be like, okay, this is all on you. If you go to communion, we're not going to stop you, but you need to be really sure that you're in a state of grace and are qualified to receive it, because you may not be, and you're taking that risk, and we're not making that assessment.
Elias, does that address your questions?
Yes, very well. I was also wondering, does it seem as though that's the direction that the church is going in the Latin Rite, or is that just my own speculation?
I don't know of any movement to change the Code of Canon Law on these points. Obviously, different people have different sets of preferences regarding what the law should be in this situation. But I am unaware of any effort to change anything in this area, and I'm not advocating any change in this area. But you're asking a hypothetical question about what hypothetically could happen, and well, the church didn't used to have a code of canon law, so hypothetically it could abolish the whole thing. That wouldn't change any divine law, and it would be irresponsible of the church to just get rid of it, get rid of the code of canon law, and not make other provisions. But hypothetically, I mean, it's hypothetically possible.
Elias, thanks very much for that call. Lots and lots of calls. So we move on to Anonymous. Anonymous, you are on with Jimmy Akin for Open Forum. What's your question?
Yeah, my question is, what's the difference between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church? Specifically, we know that Peter founded the Catholic Church, but then apostles like St. Mark and Thomas, they went to their respective countries of Egypt and India, and they opened up the Orthodox churches.
And no, that's not the, Jesus founded one church. That's why in Matthew 16, he says, I will found my church, singular, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Mark, even though he ministered in Egypt, was just as much a Catholic bishop as Peter, who ministered, for example, in Rome. So there was originally this one church, came to be known as the Catholic Church in the second half of the first century. And the way the Orthodox Catholic divide occurred is over the course of centuries, and it didn't happen all at once, but over the course of centuries, the two communions, the churches in different areas drifted apart from each other to the extent that they at some point recognized we're no longer in full communion with each other. And since then, there's been an effort to reestablish full communion, but unfortunately that hasn't been achieved yet. In terms of what the difference is between the two, well, there are a variety of, you know, theological differences and liturgical differences and cultural differences. In terms of their connection to the original church as founded by Jesus, the key difference is that the Catholic Church has the successor of St. Peter. Jesus appointed not just apostles, but he also appointed Peter to be the leader of the apostles. And so when the apostles were succeeded by the bishops, when they passed from the scene, and when Peter passed from the scene, his office as leader of the college of the church's leaders was passed on from him to the Bishop of Rome, to the Pope. And so that's the key difference between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches. They both have apostolic succession in that their bishops are ordained in a line of succession that goes all the way back to the apostles. But the Catholic Church alone has the successor of Peter. And so it has the fullness of the ministry that Christ wanted his church to have. Unfortunately, at present, because the Orthodox churches are not in full communion with the Catholic Church, they don't have the fullness of the ministry and the governing structure that Jesus wanted his church to have.
Anonymous, thank you very much for that call. Hope it is helpful. We move now to Michelle in Salem, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Michelle. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. My question is why or do Catholics celebrate Jewish holidays? And if so, why? If not, why not?
Okay. We don't celebrate Jewish holidays. And the fundamental reason is because most Catholics are not Jews. Most Catholics are Gentiles, and so they're not subject to the Jewish law. The law of Moses, as found in the first five books of the Bible, was binding only on the Jewish people. God did not expect Gentiles to obey the law of Moses. And so since most Christians have never been Jews, they have never been bound by the law of Moses, and thus they're not obliged to keep the Jewish feasts. That leaves us with the question of, well, what about Christians and including Catholics who are of Jewish origin? Because there are quite a number. Are they bound to keep these holidays? Well, there certainly are Jewish Christians who have kept these holidays, but not because they're obliged to. One of the things that St. Paul talks about is that Christ fulfilled the law, and so he's the end of the law for all who believe. And consequently, even St. Paul himself was not obliged to keep these various feasts. And so in the book of Colossians, for example, St. Paul tells his readers, don't let anybody because Christ has come, don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink, where he's referring to the kosher laws, or in a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. And those were the three types of celebrations on the Jewish liturgical calendar, the annual feasts, the monthly new moon, and the weekly Sabbath. And so he says, don't let anybody judge you for not keeping those. So even if you're a Jewish Christian, you're not obliged to keep those because Christ has fulfilled the law and become the end of the law. And instead of observing the Jewish Passover, what St. Paul directs our attention to is the Christian equivalent of that, because Jesus, one of the ways he fulfilled the law was he fulfilled the Passover by becoming the Lamb of God that was sacrificed on the cross. And so St. Paul says that Jesus is our Passover, Christ is our Passover, and so by keeping the Christian equivalent of the Feast of Passover, namely the celebration of the Eucharist, we're actually fulfilling the prophetic role that, or the prophetic thing that the original Passovers pointed towards. And so we're keeping a sort of fulfilled version of Passover, and therefore we're not required to keep the version of Passover that pointed towards Christ's sacrifice, because now that sacrifice has been done.
Michelle, how does that strike you?
That's awesome. Thank you.
Oh, all right.
Thank you.
Very good. Again, 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum both hours today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question that you have about us Catholics and what we do and what we believe, we're happy to take those. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, just before we go to the break, did you know we're streaming the conference live?
Yes.
We already talked about that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And so I want to give people a chance. If you would like to, the national conference coming up this week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday here in San Diego. If you can get here, there's still seats available. If you'd like to go, you just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. But if you are somewhere where you cannot or where you don't have access to come to the conference, it's going to be streamed live. You just go same spot, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Every bit of it will be streamed, including Jimmy's talk on
What the Reformation was all about.
Oh, yeah, what the Reformation was. Oh, yeah, I'm looking forward to that one. Again, 888-318-7884, our number if you'd like to talk right now with Jimmy Akin about any topic having to do with the Catholic Church. We'd be very happy to take that call. And also, again, if you'd like to stream the conference, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com for more information. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
Monsignor Robert Hugh Benson's masterpiece, Lord of the World, is, in a word, prophetic. Originally published in 1907, it depicts a world where relativism has triumphed over objectivity, a world where, in the name of tolerance, religious doctrine is not tolerated. It is a world where euthanasia is practiced widely and religion hardly practiced at all. The lord of this nightmare world is a benign-looking politician intent on power in the name of peace and intent on the destruction of religion in the name of truth. Author Dale Alquist said it best, whether or not Monsignor Benson's picture of our future is accurate, the fact is his picture of our present is chillingly accurate. Recommended by Pope Benedict XVI and by Pope Francis, Lord of the World is a must-read. It's also the latest release in the Catholic Answers Classics series. Order your copy of Lord of the World now by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting Catholic.com or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. And we go straight away to Bill in Grove City, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Bill, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Appreciate you, fellas. Just a quick question, if you could give me a generalization. What is the church's stance on all the prophecy being fulfilled by Christ through the destruction of the temple in 70 AD,
okay,
even including Revelation?
Well, the church doesn't have a stance on this. The church has certain parameters regarding the interpretation of biblical prophecy. And as long as you stay within those parameters, you're basically free to interpret biblical prophecy however you personally see the evidence. One of the parameters that's relevant here is that the second coming has not happened yet, that the second coming and the resurrection of the dead and the introduction of the eternal order of the world, none of that has happened yet. And so there's a school of thought sometimes called full preterism, sometimes called pantelism, that says all of those events have already happened and somehow happened in connection with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Well, that view, from a Catholic point of view, would not be true. In fact, it would be heretical because it's an article of faith that the second coming is something that has to happen and has not yet happened. And so so that view would be very wrong. However, if you don't claim that those key events have already happened, if you adhere to what is commonly called preterism, preterism being the view that much of Bible prophecy and much of the book of Revelation was fulfilled early in Christian history, then that's fine. So you could say, for example, that, well, when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and so forth, that he was talking about the event in AD 70 and it was fulfilled, just like he said it would be within that generation. You can even say the same thing about the most of the book of Revelation and say, well, it's about that time frame, if that's how you see the evidence. Personally, I think there's a lot of merit to that, but that's not church teaching. There are a lot of scholars who, including Catholic scholars, who think that the book principally deals with events in this time frame. But that's something that is an issue people can disagree about. It's not something the church has an official teaching on. What the church does teach is that we're looking forward to the second coming and the resurrection of the dead and the new life and the eternal order with the new heaven and the new earth and all that stuff. So that's all still future. But as long as you acknowledge that, you're perfectly free to see the rest of Bible prophecy as already having been fulfilled, if that's the way you think the evidence points.
Okay, well, that's great. I thank you much, fellas.
Thank you, Bill. Thanks very much. We go now to Richard in Santa Monica, California, also listening on the mighty 930 AM Immaculate Heart Radio. Richard, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. During the Mass, after the consecration, we say, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands to the praise and glory of his name. There's two priests that don't allow us to do this. Instead, they say, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands and mine for the praise and glory of his name. Now, I know what sacrifice Jesus is making, but what sacrifice am I making?
Well, could you repeat what these two priests are asking you to say?
Well, they don't ask us to say it. They say that it's themselves.
They say...
We don't get to respond after the consecration like you do with a regular prayer that we pray.
Do they tell you not to say this or what?
No, they just take charge and just say it themselves.
Okay. Well, so you're... When the priest says, may the Lord accept... I see what you're saying. So if the priest is saying, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands and mine, that would imply that there's some role for the congregation in the offering of this sacrifice. And so there's a question of, is there such a role? Well, actually, the answer is yes. It's always been understood that the congregation, being present and lending its support and its prayers to the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass, is participating in that sacrifice, not in the same way the priest is, but nevertheless is actually participating in what's going on here. St. Paul also talks about how, and this is something that's picked up and explored in the Church Fathers, but St. Paul talks about in Romans 12 how we should offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship. And so in church, when we are participating in the Eucharist, we're also offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God in his service through our lives. And so this is all part of our interaction with the sacrifice of the Eucharist. Also, the elements that are consecrated are brought forward, by members of the congregation, and typically, and they're brought to the altar, and that symbolizes the participation of the congregation in the sacrifice. And so there are a variety of ways that we participate in the sacrifice of the Eucharist, but not in the same way the priest does. He has an essential and indispensable role that's distinct from ours.
Anyways, I can't accept this, because the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, there's nothing a human race can do from the start to the finish that compare with that sacrifice.
No, but that's true. But that wouldn't, if you apply that in an exclusive fashion, then the priest isn't offering a sacrifice either, because Jesus offered it on the cross. That's not how Jesus's priesthood works. Jesus did uniquely and definitively and self-sufficiently offer a sacrifice to the Father on the cross, but by his will, he has chosen to allow others to participate in presenting that sacrifice to the Father. In the first place, he's authorized the priests to do that. That's why he told the apostles, do this in memory of me. He willed that they propagate this sacrifice to the end of the world, and that they have a share in offering it to the Father as well, even though it's unnecessary for them to do so, in that the sacrifice was complete when Jesus himself offered it. But he nevertheless willed others to share in that work. And in the same way, he wills us to share in that work as well. And thus, it's been a historic teaching of the church, and this is not me, this is the Catholic Church, holding that ordinary lay people participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice as well, in a sense, but not in the same way that the priest does.
Richard, thank you very, very much for that call. I hope that was helpful to you. We move on now to Lane in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Lane, your question for Jimmy Akin during our open forum.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. I really, really appreciate it and love the work all you guys do.
Thank you.
God bless you all. So I've been a cradle Catholic my whole life. I really don't like that term, but I was born and raised Catholic, I guess you can say. Really deepening my understanding of the faith the last year and had a very deeper conversion into the faith. Mm-hmm. And a very close friend of mine is a Protestant, mostly by name. And her grandma has always told her that religion, it's not about religion. It's only about a relationship. But she herself, I guess, is a nominal Protestant of a denomination, but she was always taught that religion is not necessary. It's about a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just trying to really figure out a good counter argument to that, to, you know, really show her that what the Catholic faith really is, you know, not just a religion, but how true of a relationship it really is. I'm just kind of counteracting that Protestant.
Okay. Well, the first thing I do is, I mean, in this kind of situation, it is, I would say, well, we need to talk about what you mean by religion, because I understand there's this slogan in parts of the Protestant community about relationship versus religion. And that slogan pits the two against each other, and it can even make it sound like religion's a bad thing. But that's not the way the word is used in the Bible. If you look, for example, in James chapter 1, down at the end of the chapter, this is verses 26 and 27, James says, "If any among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So here the Bible itself is talking about pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. It's talking about religion like it's a good thing. And it's a religion that involves relationship, because it's something you're doing before God the Father. And you're relating to other people, the orphans and the widows who are in distress. So actually, the way the Bible conceptualizes religion, it's a good thing, and we need to do it the right way. We want our religion to be pure and undefiled, and it involves relationships. So we shouldn't be pitting religion against relationships. True religion involves relationships. And when you look at it that way, you start to use the terms. Now, the term relationship isn't even in the Bible. Certainly not in this context. And so that's really an extra biblical concept that is kind of being imported into the Bible, whereas a term the Bible does use, and in a positive way, is religion. So if you want to think with the Bible, you'll recognize religion as a good thing and as a thing that involves what we would term relationships. And so I would say there's a false opposition here in the slogan and frankly, an unbiblical opposition between religion and relationships in this slogan. They're not to be pitted against each other. They're to be understood in harmony the way the Bible does. And so that would be my general approach to the discussion.
Lane, we have to take a break now. I hope that was helpful to you. Open forum today, both hours. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, will be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus called the devil the father of lies, and every time someone tells a lie about the Catholic Church, they're doing the devil's work. Satan is busy today, which is why so many lies are being told about the Church. How many times have you heard people say things like, "Jesus wasn't a real person, he was just a mythical figure created by Christians. The Church took Christmas and Easter from pagans. The Catholic Church suppressed certain books of the Bible. The Church is opposed to science. The Church was a willing tool of Nazis and fascists. The Church is, and always has been, an oppressor of women." Combating lies like these is what Catholic Answers is all about. And that's why we've just published The Real Story of Catholic History, an eye-opening new book by historian Steve Weidenkopf.
In it, he debunks more than 50 anti-Catholic myths, covering subjects like Jesus in the early church, the Middle Ages, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the papacy, the Reformation, and more. To make your donation and get your free copies of The Real Story of Catholic History and Catholic Controversies, visit Catholic.com and click the Exposing Anti-Catholic Lies banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Exposing Anti-Catholic Lies banner at Catholic.com, or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Welcome, well, a special welcome to all those watching us on our various streaming services, Facebook, YouTube, Periscope, and wherever else it might be streaming. And I say that because we have a question from Facebook. Ben on Facebook asks, Jimmy, in Mark 3:21, Jesus' family says that he is out of his mind. Why would his mother find him to be crazy when she is told of his identity at birth?
Well, it's a good question. It's certainly something people have wondered about. And one thing we have to say is that although Mary was privileged to receive not only Jesus as her son, but also privileged to receive certain information about Jesus, that doesn't mean she fully understood the mystery of Jesus. In fact, the Second Vatican Council points out that she didn't, that she had limited knowledge. And so so there were things at times that puzzled her. And we see an example of that in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus has stayed behind in Jerusalem at the temple. And and she, when they finally find him 3 days later, she says, "Why have you done this to me and your father? We've been, you know, searching for you anxiously." And so she didn't understand. And he says, "Well, didn't you know I would be in the house of my father, you know, here in the temple?" So she didn't always understand every aspect of his mystery, and she didn't always understand every aspect of his behavior, and could even be puzzled and concerned by some of what she saw him doing. So that could be an explanation here. But
okay, all right.
There's a better one. So in the Greek here is ambiguous, and first of all, it doesn't say his family literally in Greek.
Okay.
What it says is his own. And in some translations, they will propose his family. In others, they'll just say his people. In others, which could be all kinds of things.
Right.
In others, they say his friends. And so it's really not clear exactly who this is. Mm-hmm. It also never mentions Mary as being among them, as being one of the people who allegedly thought this. Now, it's true. She does show up with his so-called brothers in a little bit. But that's having a group sentiment does not mean that every member of the group holds the sentiment.
Right.
It, you know, you can have a group of people show up and most of them are of a particular opinion, but that doesn't mean all of them are of a particular opinion. So it's not for certain, even if Mary is in this group that's being talked about in this verse, it's not certain that she held this opinion. But you know what else? It's not sure that any of the people in this group held this opinion, because there's another ambiguity in the Greek. What the Greek says is his own. Back up a verse to get the context. Then the multitude came together again so that they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, could not so much as eat bread. But when his own heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Well, who's the second they? Is it his own that we've referred to? Or is it the people creating the crush that's so great that they can't even eat? Or is it someone else? Because you keep reading in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub.
I see, yeah.
Well, who's clearly in this passage saying Jesus is out of his mind?
Right.
If you say someone has Beelzebub, in their culture, what that meant is he's possessed or he's out of his mind.
Right.
And so it could be that the family go to Jesus because these other people, including the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, are saying Jesus is out of his mind.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not clear that, A, this is his family, or B, that it includes Mary in this case in terms of the opinion, or C, that the family even thinks he's out of his mind, just someone thinks he's out of his mind, and that motivates this visit.
Ben, thank you very much for that question on Facebook, and you can join us virtually every day streaming on Facebook, YouTube, and Periscope if you'd like to, I don't know, step into the studio here with us. We go now to Franklin in Hudson, Wisconsin, listening on Catholic.com. Franklin, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, I came across a recent LifeSite article regarding Pope Francis, and the headline reads, 62 scholars correct Pope Francis for quote-unquote propagating heresies. And I was wondering if, A, you've come across that, if you've read that or have heard of that, and if, B, would be able to comment on that if you have heard of that.
I have run across it, and I haven't read it fully, but I've read the text of this fraternal correction. I haven't, like I said, been able to go into a detailed study of it all yet. My impression is that the individuals who signed this document are using the term heresy in a different sense than the church uses it. At a minimum, the way they define the concept of a heretical proposition is misleading and not suggestive of the way the church defines it. And they are a little overbroad in how they are applying the concept. So I would say that there are some concerns that one can have about the – not just the question of, you know, is it prudent to proceed in this way, but also regarding the content of what they're saying. Because in order to claim something as a heresy, you have to use the term very, very precisely. And based on my recent reading of it, I'm not satisfied that they are using the term the way the church uses it.
Franklin, thank you very much for that call. We move now to Jacob in Portland, Oregon, listening on KBBM. Jacob, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi. So my question is, well, let me say this, is I work for a non-sacramental church who refuses to allow anyone to be baptized or receive communion, even in a Protestant sense. Their cases
Jacob, you're breaking up there. Can you speak directly into the phone, please?
Yeah, well, okay, yeah, I am. I think I'm just outside of range just a little bit. Can you hear me now?
We can. Yes. What's your question?
Okay, all right. Yes, yeah, okay. So, yeah, I'm working for a non-sacramental church, and their case, the reasoning behind not allowing baptism and communion in the church is because that those things do not have a permanent place, a necessary place in Jesus' ministry. They'll cite things like from the prophets, like, you know, your sacrifices don't mean anything to me. What I need is your heart. You'll read those things in some of the minor and major prophets. They'll admit that, you know, moral evil is important and we need to do works to please God, but that ritual doesn't is it on that spectrum? So I'm curious, what would you say about this?
All right.
Okay. Well, the idea that ritual isn't important is something that can be approached from a number of different points of view. One of them is simply an anthropological one. Every single human culture there is has rituals. These rituals are religious. They're non-religious. They occur in all kinds of different areas of life. They occur just in ordinary conversation. If I greet Cy by saying hello or hey or howdy or Vulcan hello or whatever it may be.
Great big Vulcan hello.
That greeting exchange is itself a ritual. And so ritual is part of human nature. And the idea that that ritual or ceremony is unimportant flies in the face of not just the teaching of scripture, but the findings of modern science, as well as human, just ordinary common sense. Because if you think about the way humans interact, our interactions are regularly ritualistic and ceremonial, and this is a human universal. And so in a way, you're hiding from human nature if you're trying to deny this. Also, you're skirting the clear precedent of Jesus and the apostles if you claim this, because Jesus founded rituals. He founded the Eucharist. He founded baptism. I mean, he commanded these to be done. Now, they may have an argument that Jesus didn't intend them to go on indefinitely into the future, but that's a really hard argument to make. The passages in the Old Testament that talk about, in the prophets about, your sacrifices don't mean anything to me, it's not because they're sacrifices. You read it in context, and it's because the people offering the sacrifices are sinning. And that's why God says they don't matter, because you're ruining the value of these sacrifices by oppressing the poor and things like that. He says what you need to do is, and this is stressed in other passages as well, is have a genuine loving heart and have compassion for the widow and the orphan and not oppress the poor, and then God will accept your offerings. So it's, again, not an either or, it's a both and type situation. Also, we see the apostles propagating ritual as well. They were the ones that Jesus told, do this in memory of me. So they went ahead and did it. And in his Corinthian epistles, for example, St. Paul talks about how we Christians should keep the Christian equivalent of Passover, which is the Eucharist. He has instructions for how to go to communion. He urges people to pray. All of these are ritual behaviors. So this is something that's all through the New Testament, and there are just no places anywhere in the New Testament or the Old that say before the end of the world there's going to be some ritual-free era where God doesn't want us doing rituals. All the evidence points in the other direction.
Jacob, thank you so much for that call. If you are on the line, other callers, if you are on the line, hang on, because we've got a full hour more of Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn will be here to join us for the next hour. Jimmy Akin, thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
And a great big Vulcan goodbye to you.
Aw, thank you.
See you next time on Catholic Answers Live. Well, and we will be right back right after this with more right here on Catholic Answers Live.